Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, the other day I did an interview with Noah Sanders. Noah is putting on a conference called Redeeming the Dirt Conference. It's going to be held October 7th and the 8th, and it's going to be held in Alabama. You can get all the information about that out at redeemingthedirt.com. I neglected to mention that there's a coupon code for the listeners of the Knowing the Truth radio program. That coupon code is RTD20, and you get 20% off the registration fee to the end of the month. Again, the website is redeemingthedirt.com. I wanted to talk about on the program today one of the sections that I've been preaching through in the book of Jonah. This past Lord's Day, I had an opportunity to look once again at the at Jonah in the second chapter of Jonah, the prayer that Jonah prays in the 10 verses or so that make up the Jonah chapter 2. And so the end of the verse 7 says this. It says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple." And a week before that, I had talked about, you know, the first part of that verse about the fainting soul revived. And we talked about the soul fainting, and the soul fainting but not forgetting, remembering the Lord, and so forth. Well, this past week, then, I wanted to look at the end of verse 7, where Jonah makes what I think is a rather remarkable statement. It's a statement that expresses the level of confidence that Jonah had in the Lord hearing his prayer. And out of that confidence, he then makes certain proclamations. One, he makes a proclamation, or he proclaims his rejection of any other means of finding mercy and help during this time of need. He considers all the other alternatives to be false and empty hopes and foolishness for anyone to go down that path, seeking help and finding mercy in those particular paths. He also raises his voice in gratitude to God for God's continued graciousness unto him. And then finally, he renewed his resolve to perform those things that he had promised the Lord that he would do, things like obeying and serving the Lord. And the entire passage there then ends in chapter 2. It ends with this powerful proclamation of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, in most of the prayer, when you think about this in the context of chapter 2, you realize that most of the prayer that Jonah prayed, in it, he appeared to be double-minded. He was vacillating back and forth between his feelings and his faith. As what we observed when we looked at that was that when he observed things with the eyes of the flesh, his physical sight, then he was cast down into despair, and then in contrast to that, he would view things or perceive things with the eyes of faith, his spiritual sight, and then when he did that, he was buoyed back up, and he was strengthened in the faith and so forth, and he was able to go through these things in a manner that was glorifying to God. But now, here at the conclusion of his prayer, and in the comments following it, we see that Jonah has attained to something else. He has attained to the assurance of faith. That's what you hear in this verse that I just read. Right at the end of it, he says, "My prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple." What a confident statement. What a statement of surety that he has there. There's no doubt in that statement whatsoever. This is completely unlike where he began the prayer, right? He began the prayer by saying, "I am cast out of thy presence." He prays in the midst of the prayer that he's in hell, that he doesn't see any possibility of escaping. He expresses a tremendous amount of hopelessness throughout the prayer. And now here at the end, something has happened even in the midst of the prayer itself. He has come to this idea of assurance of faith. And so that's what I wanted to focus on. I wanted to talk just a little bit about that subject, the full assurance of faith. What is the assurance of faith, number one? How necessary is the assurance of faith in the Christian life? And then what is the main obstacle to obtaining the assurance of faith? So first of all, what is the assurance of faith? When we talk about assurance, we mean this. We mean the certainty of being in the state of grace. The actual Greek word for when the word assurance or persuaded or other words that are translated, but the Greek word behind them that is translated these various ways, it means this. It means full conviction, you know, coming to the full conviction of what we believe, and full conviction or the certainty that we are in the state of grace. Listen to a number of the ways that it's used throughout the New Testament scripture, like Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writing there, he says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." He's alluding to Abraham in that passage. And he's talking about Abraham in the Old Testament having this full assurance or being fully persuaded, having a full conviction that God would keep his promises. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, it says this, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ." So he ties together something interesting there that I think will help in our understanding of this idea of full assurance of faith. He ties it to the understanding, you know, to knowledge. I know and am fully persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Romans chapter 4 and 14. And to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the First Thessalonians, he says this, "For our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." And then he adds at the end, "and in much assurance." So he ties it together, right, with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. So there's the witness of the Spirit came along with the preaching of God's word in that passage. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul writing once again to the church at Colossae, he says this in the second chapter, in the opening couple of verses, he says, "For I would that you knew the great conflict that I have for you, and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." I thought that was interesting there because he ties the knowledge there, the riches, right, of the full assurance of understanding. The knowledge part is there, but he also speaks about what a comfort this is in the Christian life to have this type of knowledge. In Hebrews, I think of Paul, again, the writer there in Hebrews, he says this in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance and hope unto the end." So now he adds that there is a diligent pursuit of this assurance that needs to take place. And Paul says, I desire that every one of you would be involved in that pursuit. And then finally, one final verse on this that actually uses the phrase the full assurance of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." I thought it was interesting, the last two references that I give in Hebrews chapter 10 and also in Hebrews chapter 6, those are those two passages that also talk about those that had fallen away from the faith, right? And there didn't remain any other sacrifice for them once they had, if they had known the way of salvation and then had fallen away, there was no sacrifice remaining for them and so forth. So those are the two passages that we find in the book of Hebrews that talk about that awful state of people, the hopeless state of people that have in some way been exposed to the gospel, knew what the gospel was, and then had rejected the gospel message. And the apostle is basically saying, listen, there is no plan B. If you reject the truth of the gospel message, there is no other way to be saved. You reject the only hope for your soul, which is interesting because that's exactly what Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2 and in verse 8, the verse following our text. You know, he says that those that forsake mercy, you know, this message, they forsake the only mercy for your soul. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says in that passage. So all of these texts indicate to us that I just read that deal with assurance or being persuaded and confidence and so forth, they indicate that assurance is not merely a subjective feeling, but it has a solid objective base in the Word of God and in the work of God as well. In other words, the full assurance of grace is founded upon two things. It is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of God related to salvation, and it is founded upon the inward evidences of those graces in the people of God. Now, that definition about those two things is developed more fully in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18 in verses section 1 and 2. It says this. It says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there's the first statement that's in there. Isn't that wonderful? It first addresses the idea of those that just have presumption. They don't have, you know, real persuasion of these things. They don't have any real evidence to make a claim like this. They're just presuming upon it just because they just made a bald profession of faith without any real basis for it to rest it upon, either in the objective truths of God's word and his work or in the subjective reality of the work of God taking place in their soul. And so rightly so, the Confession of Faith just then dismisses that group as being just those that are steeped in presumption, and they're going to perish in their sins despite their presumptuous statement that they make about being truly saved. But then he goes on to say, but those that truly believe in Jesus, and he talks about the certainty that they have in this life as well. The confession goes on to say this, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of God, the inward evidences of those graces upon which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So this isn't just, you know, an empty statement that has nothing to base it upon. That's no good for anyone to do. If we're truly saved, we should be able to point to something in the Word of God upon which we base that statement, right? If we're truly saved, we should be able to talk about the experience in our own soul subjectively that we have been growing by the grace of God, that the Spirit of the living God who has taken up resident within us is witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have the witness of God's Spirit within us. And that Spirit, of course, is having the Spirit in us. It himself is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment that's been given to us by God that we are truly the children of God and will one day experience the full redemption of all of the people of God. So there's what they're saying, the Westminster Divines, in that particular point. In other words, once a person has been converted to Christ, they may reach a degree of faith in Christ in which they feel entirely confident as to the full pardon of their sins and thus the safety of their soul before a sin-hating God. Now, that type of statement, let me tell you, is not received well in a few circles in this life. One, it's not received well by other religions. Like in Romanism, Romanism rejects the doctrine of the full assurance of faith. The Council of Trent declared that a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is, quote, a vain and an ungodly confidence. There's what the Council of Trent said about that particular subject. And another one of Rome's most eminent teachers, he called the assurance of faith the prime error of the heretics. That's what he said. So if you believe that you are truly saved and you make a profession of that you have the assurance of salvation, that you will be with Christ and so forth, according to the teachings in the Roman Catholic Church, you are part of the prime error of the heretics. Heretics make such a claim as what you're making according to Romanism. And it's not just in other religions like Romanism, but outside of religious circles, those just in the world in general, they find the doctrine of the full assurance of faith to be completely unacceptable. They're uncomfortable with anybody making some sort of an assertion like this, and they even show a level of annoyance with it. And this may be in part because looking only at themselves and their own righteousness, they know that no one could ever attain to having that type of confidence in what they have done. So do you see what I mean? The world, not knowing the gospel message, not knowing the truth of God and the mystery of salvation that is hid in Christ and so forth, and all the riches of salvation and our inheritance and so forth that are there, the indwelling Spirit of God not being part of their experience, they just look at themselves and they say, man, that's pretty bold of you. That's awful conceited of you. Or, you know, what a pompous statement for someone to make some sort of a statement that they know that they are going to heaven. So when you ask them the diagnostic questions of like EE, evangelism explosion, do you know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? They answer those questions this way. Well, I would hope so. I would like to think that I'm going to heaven. And when you ask the follow-up question and say, if you were to die today and stand before the gate of heaven and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would you answer? Well, they respond to that type of question with answers like, well, because I'm basically a good person and so forth, which, of course, is anathema, according to the scripture, will result in them being condemned by Christ. They don't understand the truth of the message that the only hope of entering into glory is because of not what I have done, not because of my own performance, but because of the performance of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As I like to quote so often from Horatius Bonar, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I've asked my wife to put that on my tombstone when I die. That's my hope. It's not in me, it's in Christ. So if we look into Christ, you know, we see that, we can have this hope, but other religions, those outside of religious circles, they think that this is foolish. Even still, some believers are very uncomfortable with confessing this level of confidence in the certainty of our salvation. To them, it seems to be border on presumption. They think it to lack humility in the statement. They think it's unhealthy and unhelpful to maintain that type of statement. They think it's really helpful and healthy to have a certain level of doubt in the Christian life. And is this really what we see? You know, when if there isn't a warrant for this in the Word of God, then we wouldn't do it, right? We wouldn't make these types of pronouncements. But what do we see when we look through the Word of God? Listen to Job. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Does that sound like someone who has a little bit of doubt? I don't think so. Listen to the psalmist in the well-known passage in Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Does that sound like, you know, an equivocal statement that's being made by the psalmist David as he's writing that he's unsure what's going to take place after death? It doesn't to me. It sounds like he is boldly proclaiming that Christ will go through that experience with him. How about Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38? "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Or John, who says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Do those passages sound like, you know, people just expressing some potential salvation? No, not at all. That is a confident expectation of sins forgiven and forgotten. Their statements bear the stamp of certainty. Their proclamations are those who are fully persuaded upon the promises of God. And so that text teaches us that it's not presumptuous to make such a claim, the same type of claim as Peter did, or Paul did, or John did, or Job did. All of these men, they were humble men, very humble men, and yet they spake with assurance about their own salvation, and we can do so as well. Let me just say, though, I only have minutes left, but it's not necessary to the Christian life that you have that assurance. There's plenty of people that suffer with not having it. You know, all of God's people have faith, but all of God's people do not have the assurance of faith. But all of God's people should strive to have the assurance of faith. We should labor to attain it because of the great blessings that are associated with it. And what is the greatest obstacle to obtaining the assurance of faith? I think there's many things, but let me cut to the chase. Let me get to the main one. I think the main obstacle to people having or obtaining the assurance of faith is the misunderstanding about the differences between the doctrine of justification and sanctification. What does the Catechism say about justification? Justification is the act, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith and received by faith alone. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Justification is something that is done for us. Sanctification is something that is done in us. Justification is an act. Justification is a process. Justification is perfect and complete at the moment of salvation, but sanctification is not. If you keep those straight, it'll go a long way to giving you assurance of faith. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.